By the way, I don't think, as you're turning over to John 17 this morning, I don't think Pete would mind me telling you, he's not here this morning because he is doing his weekend duty for the Army. But on his way back from service last weekend, he's doing several weeks successive over in the Frankfort area. But as he was coming back between Bowling Green and Hopkinsville on the four lane coming across, it's 55. He was doing 65. And Manny and I were just talking about it. I forget. It's like $165 or something they're hitting them with. So I'm sharing that, first of all, as a word to the wise. But as soon as Manny and I were talking about it, she said, you know, he was going over the speed limit. And even though he was in his military uniform, the guy didn't even want to look at his license and so forth. He just wrote him the ticket and did it. And what came to my mind was, you know, we've just come into a shortfall in our budget. And I just wonder if that's one of the things they're saying, you know, that get it back however you can. So a word to the wise as you're driving, be careful. One of the older songs we sing here from time to time is Take My Life and Let It Be. You're familiar with that older hymn written by a lady named Frances Ridley Havergill. In fact, if you know her name, you probably know it in association with that hymn, but what you may not know is that she was a prolific hymn writer during her time here on earth. In fact, it's been said that Miss Havergill was to Great Britain what Fanny Crosby was to United States. We sang one of Fanny Crosby's songs here a moment ago. Both became believers when they were young. They lived about the same time, and both had some severe physical limitations. Fanny Crosby, of course, was blind, and Miss Havergill was what I think they called during the Victorian era a person with delicate health. It was just the way they phrased it back then, but she lived with perpetual pain most of her life. Severe pain. Both of these ladies were gifted singers, instrumentalists, as well as gifted writers, and they both had just phenomenal memories. Interesting as you read about these folk from the past, but I was especially interested as I was reading about Miss Havergill's life to hear something or read something that her mother would frequently say to her. And it was this. She would say, Fanny, dear. By the way, her father was a minister in the Anglican Church. So both of her, she was raised in a Christian home. But her mother would say, Fanny, dear, you need to pray to God to prepare you for all that he is preparing for you. Isn't that an interesting thought? Let's try that again. Fanny, dear, pray to God to prepare you for all that he is preparing for you. Just think about that for a minute. Do you ever think about that God allows us as we pray, we focus on prayer here, but that he's pleased for us to pray in a number of ways. And he doesn't get tired of it, and he doesn't think anything is too unimportant. As somebody said wisely years ago, can you think of anything that's too important for God? The creator of the universe. Is anything above him? So no, there's not. We're coming back to this preliminary study of 1 Peter, which is focusing on Peter himself and his life. And as I thought about Frances Havergill's mother's words to her, it struck me that we know nothing about Peter's mother. And we don't know whether during his lifetime she offered words of counsel similar to what Frances Havergill's mother shared with her. I can only assume that she certainly would have. Most parents give words of wisdom to their children. But we do have information, while we don't have about his mother, we do have information in the Gospels that help us see how the Lord Jesus not only called Peter, but also eventually helped him prepare and to be the kind of man he needed to be to take care of the first century church. Fisherman, disciple, apostle, three things come to my mind as I think about those early years of Peter's life, and particularly that relate to the Lord's calling Peter to leave his fishing business and follow him. And one of them almost got past me until I was listening to Dr. James Montgomery voice his discussion about the man Moses this morning. And we referred to him last week. Remember, Moses was 40 years in Egypt, and as Stephen is giving his great sermon in the book of Acts, he tells us something that we don't get from the Old Testament story, but the Jews knew. And that was he was educated in all the wisdom of Egypt, which is no small deal. I mean, just architecturally, remember what the Egyptians were able to do. I remember getting to know an architect years ago in the Georgetown area, and this guy would fly all over the country doing projects. He was a good architect. And we happened to talk about ancient civilizations, and he mentioned specifically Egypt, and he says, you know, we still don't know how they did what they did. I mean, it is so precise and so mammoth. And he said, we don't know how they did it. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of Egypt. He had it academically, but there were some things in his character that needed to be worked out. And when he presumptuously killed that Egyptian, he committed murder. He went on the run and was off in the backside of the desert for how many years? 40 more years there. And that's when God then called him at the end of that time to come. But what I almost forgot in Peter's life was what we found in Moses' life. And that was, by the way, at 80 years old, Moses didn't retire. Isn't that interesting? He wasn't on Social Security and sitting back and watching his big screen. He was taking care of his father-in-law's sheep. He was doing what he was needed to do next. He was actively doing what he needed to do next. When God called Peter, he was actively engaged doing what he should have been doing at that time. He was a husband. He was a part of his community. He had a fishing business. I assume he had partners. I don't know if he had employees that were under him. But he was doing what he was supposed to do. Okay. Now, I'm just thinking, as I made that last statement, by the way, there are people who can't work. There are people who for whatever reason, are physically unable to. That's a different issue. We're not talking about that. We're talking about being diligent in what you can do as you are. And so that's where we find Peter. That's one thing that's there. And there's an example for us in that, and that is that God rarely comes to someone when they're sitting idly, purposely doing nothing. He comes to us in the walk of life. As you and I are faithfully doing what we know to do next, okay, he comes then. Second thing that comes to my mind with Peter is that it didn't all happen at once. The gospel records reveal three occasions in the early days of Christ's ministry when he had personal face-to-face encounters with Peter. When Peter had occasion to meet Jesus, and not only meet him, but get to know him, to the point that in time, Peter eventually was willing to trust Jesus and obey him. There's a time of getting to know him. In fact, closely related to that observation, let me say add a third to that, and that is a key aspect of Peter's getting to know Jesus in this way, relationally, was also Peter's hearing the living Word of God teach. I've missed this at times in my past. When I thought about Jesus teaching during his ministry, it's sort of separated. Somehow in my mind, I'm separating that from the Word of God. And what I want to make sure you understand this morning is that Jesus, being the living Word of God, as he was teaching, was also teaching the Word of God. You couldn't separate the two. It was part and parcel that was there. You know, something inevitably happens to a genuine believer when they consistently take God's word into their minds and allow it to penetrate their hearts. It changes them. It changes them. On one occasion, you'll remember Jesus was teaching, and as he was speaking to this group of Jews, he said, "And you will know the truth, and the truth shall make you what? Free." When you know the truth, it will make you free. Now that principle, the principle behind this statement, is just as true for you and me as we live here on the 21st century, living in this technologically advanced Western culture here in America, just as true for us as it was for people living in first century Palestine. When you and I know the truth, whether it's the truth spelled with a capital T, and we're focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself, or whether it's truth in the sense of things that are genuinely true, whether it's in the realm of mathematics, physical science, around, or whether it comes to principles of life, knowing the truth sets us free. John was just relating during the Sunday school this morning, and just plug this in, relating how people with all the best of intentions can get it wrong in their decisions economically. You can really think, look, if we just implement these measures in our economics, it's nice theory and let's just go with it. But it's not the truth. In fact, there's a group, D. James Kennedy's former church has recently, the men of the church have produced a book, 10 Reasons Why Socialism is Not Just Wrong, It's Ungodly. It's wicked. Socialism has never worked. You can't point to any place where it has really worked. And it's not going to work here. Doesn't matter what your intentions are, it's an error. It's a lie. It's wrong. The truth will set you free. And that especially, of course, comes to do with free when it comes to the spiritual realm. Free from what, somebody could ask? Well, for believers, we're talking about freedom from the stranglehold, and this is one area, but freedom from the stranglehold that our three enemies otherwise exert over us. Every one of us have three common enemies to us: the world, the flesh, the devil. And there's freedom that comes to us when we know the truth. I was thinking again this past week of how slick, how sometimes subtle, sometimes not so subtle, the influences of the world can be in every person's life, including the life of a believer. And the picture that came to my mind for the moment was of the way, I'm told, maybe it's just the word picture, but they dangle a carrot in front of the nose of a horse or a mule. Now look, just take one more step and you can get that carrot. Take one more step and just one more. And it's all an elusive dream. And the world system sets it up for us. If you just pursue this a little further, a little harder, you'll get success. You'll find your what you're always looking for. Remember that businessman that at the end of his life had been climbing the ladder of success, he said. And he said, "When I finally got to the top, I realized I had it leaning against the wrong wall." Right? When you know the truth, it sets you free. Free from the world system, free from the flesh, all the appetites that enslave our fallen natures. And knowing the truth also sets us free from our arch enemy, from Satan, this vastly superior, deceitfully shrewd enemy who's had incredible experience, 6,000 years and counting, with all sorts of people. You know, when we come to know the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, the Bible says our sins are forgiven, his righteousness is imparted to us, and we're saved from time and eternity. And yet, the battle still rages, doesn't it? On the evening that Jesus was betrayed, we're looking now here at John chapter 17. Interesting, as I was looking back through this morning, he prayed this prayer, which was not only prayed for his immediate disciples, but as you read through this, you understand, and he's very specific, he's praying this for all who will eventually follow him. He begins by saying, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And as he continues in this prayer, I was especially taken with verse 15. He says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one, Satan. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And then this important verse, sanctify them by your truth. And he says, your word is truth. Turn over to 1 John chapter 3. Let that word ponder in your mind a minute. Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. Remember that sanctification, as the Bible presents it, comes in three tenses to the believer. Past, present, future. If you're a genuine believer in Jesus Christ, the Bible teaches that at the moment you place your faith and trust in Christ alone, you were saved from your sins. The Bible says at that moment you were sanctified. You were set apart to God. It's the past tense. This is the past tense of sanctification because it's a done deal. In God's eyes, you will never be more righteous than you are at the moment your sins are forgiven as a believer. Positionally, as God sees you, you will never be more righteous. So when the Father looks at a believer, God the Father looks at a believer, it's as if he really doesn't see that believer, because that believer, the Bible says, is in Christ. When he looks at me as a believer, if you're a believer, when he looks at you, he doesn't see you in yourself, he sees you in Christ. And the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is perfect in his sinlessness and his righteousness. It can't be any better than that. That's the past tense of sanctification. The future tense of sanctification looks forward to that time when you and I leave this life, or Jesus Christ comes back for us, but ultimately we're there with the Lord. And at that moment, we're free from all the influences of the world and the flesh and the devil forever. Our sin nature, which dogs us now, is forever cared for. It's removed and replaced. And so here in 1 John 3, the Apostle John, reflecting on that, says in verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. By the way, notice, now this is in the New King James Version, but in that version we have an exclamation point there. Just point out that whether it's in the Old Testament or New Testament, the original manuscripts did not have punctuation marks. But the editors, the translators, as they came to this verse, did this on purpose because they wanted to get a feel for what John is wanting to communicate here. He is just excited about what he's saying to us. Will you ponder with me, John is saying, the manner of love that the Father has given to us that we should be called his children. Can you take that in? God the Father has adopted you and he's called you a child of his. It's amazing. Therefore, the world doesn't know us because it didn't know him. Now notice, beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, future tense, but we know something, John says. What we know is that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And he gives this wonderful word of encouragement for living life here and now. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Go over to Romans chapter 12. In the past tense, the Bible says we were positionally sanctified. We're set apart to God at the moment we believe. In the future, when we're finally with the Lord, what was accomplished in the past tense is going to be perfected. It's going to be completed. But there's also a present tense of sanctification where what is positionally accomplished in the past, the moment we're saved, and what will one day be completed and perfected when we're with the Lord is right now in the present tense, practically being worked out in me, in you, in our experience in the here and now of life. So the question is, how does that happen in the present tense? How do we experientially begin to grow up in our faith and grow in our experience of who we really are as Christians? The Bible says it happens, and this is not the complete answer, but it's a significant part of the answer. The Bible says it happens as our minds are increasingly being changed and renewed. As our minds are being renewed. You may get tired of hearing me quote these verses in Romans chapter 12, but I just want you to know this morning, if it ever crosses your mind, I'm not going to get tired of quoting them to you because they're so significant in the Christian life. They're very important for each and every genuine believer. Notice what Paul says in verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, he's referring to everything that he has explained in the first 11 chapters, based on those mercies, I beseech you that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Two thoughts about that. It's your reasonable service. One thought is this. Therefore, it's not only not unreasonable to do it, but it is unreasonable for you not to do it. It's perfectly reasonable that you give yourself to the one who has now bought you this way. That's perfectly reasonable. And furthermore, the word reasonable actually refers to your spiritual act of worship. This is your spiritual act of worship. In the Old Testament, the believers brought real sacrifices to the altar. Wonderful pictures, as we understand it, to help us appreciate what Jesus Christ did when he died on the cross and did all that he accomplished there at the crux of history. But one of the things they did in some of the sacrifices where they bring the animal in, the person who was bringing the sacrifice put his hand on the head of the animal. He would confess his sins over the animal. There's a picture, a graphic picture of this animal now has become my substitute. I'm putting on this animal the sins that I'm confessing. And then the priest would slay the animal, and you would watch the life ebb from the animal as his blood would drain out. And the blood was taken to the altar and applied for your sin. There's a graphic picture of what Jesus Christ did for us. God's not asking for us to do that. That is, put ourselves, our lives on an altar, and now let me kill you physically here, though many people have given their lives for the Lord. He's saying, I want you to be a living offering, a living sacrifice. And it makes perfect sense that you do this. It's your act of worship. But verse 2, don't be conformed to this world. Don't let the world system squeeze you and make you look like it. Rather, you need to be transformed. You need to be, the Greek word here is the one we get in biology, metamorphosis. We think of a caterpillar spinning the cocoon around himself, and something happens when he's inside there. A metamorphosis takes place. He is changed from the inside out, so that when he comes out of the cocoon, he's not what he was when he went in. He's changed. Paul says that's what happens in a life of a believer when their mind is renewed. I want you to be transformed, metamorphosized, changed from the inside out. How? By the renewing of your mind. So that you can prove that God's will is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, listen again to these words that Jesus prayed in John 17. Jesus prayed for not only those disciples, he prayed for you. If you are his child today, he was praying for you. He said, Father, sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. Turn over to Luke chapter 5 with me. Luke chapter 5, one of the most significant periods of spiritual growth in my personal Christian life took place at a time and in a place where I would have least expected it to have happened. The summer between my freshman and sophomore year in college, I believe I'm right in this, I was at Bible college, but I was working at a cement block factory in my hometown back in Maryland, 8.5 to 9.5 hours each day. We stood by a conveyor belt, and these cinder blocks would come out, different sizes, and you had to learn how to, you'd take them off, and you learned how to stack them, interlock them in such a way so that they became a cube, and the forklift could come and pick them up and take them into the yard and stack them up and so forth. So everything from the 12-inch blocks to the smaller ones. You slept well at night. In the middle of the summer, man, it is hot. It is as hot in Maryland as it is here, humid. So there we are. After the first few days or so that I'm on the job, I realized most of the men would go to the break room. Actually, this was my first day there. They went to what they called their break room for the 15-minute break that they were given in the morning and then in the afternoon again. And went there the first day, and I quickly decided I didn't really want to be there for the breaks. I mean, not only was the room filled with smoke, everybody was smoking then, it was just thick with smoke like a pool hall or something, but the air turned various shades of blue as the men talked about what those men would talk about together. And so I said, I really didn't want to do that. I happened to have several copies of a Gospel of John. And if you've seen those, they're just little pocket-sized things. You can put it in your pocket, put it in your lunch pail. And so the next day when I came to work, I brought that with me. And so when the break started in the morning, I just went into the community water hole and got a drink of water and came back out, sat on my block pile and just read however much I could in those few minutes of break. Afternoon break did the same thing. And so that was good. A few days after I had been working there, another student was hired. He had come from the first college I attended up at Gettysburg College. And he came and he hired on for the summer, going to do the same thing. So they said, teach him what you're doing here. So I showed him how to do it and came to the first break that morning. He said, now what happens? I said, well, all the men go to the break room. So aren't you going? I said, no, I'm not going to go. And I went in, got a drink of water, came back out. So he went into the break room. When he came back out, he said, you know, I don't think I want to go back in that. That's a good idea. Turns out, by the way, that he was from a Lutheran background. Gettysburg is a Lutheran school, and he was preparing for the ministry. I didn't know that then. But as we're talking, he said, what do you do when you stay out here? And I had this Gospel of John in my pocket. I said, well, I just sit here and read my Gospel of John. He said, well, I've never seen a portion of Scripture that small. And he was looking at it. He said, do you have any more of these? And I said, yeah, I got one at home. So I brought it back with me. And so next day, as the break came, he and I were both sitting on the block pile reading Gospel of John together. And this went on for a week or so. And a while later, somebody else was hired there. Another man showed up. And again, they said, now look, you need to show him the ropes here. And so he was a little older than us, but we were showing him. But as we were showing him, I realized this guy had a real profanity issue. I mean, almost every other word was just, and it was almost unnatural. It was just more than the average blue-collar guy. And he had several big cigars in his pocket and big wad of chew between his, and which, I mean, each to his own. If he wanted to do it, that's fine. But it was just over the top to me. So we're going on, and first break, what do? Well, the guys go to the break room. And so he went in, and he did it several days in and out with them. And finally, one day, as we're there, he said, you two don't go into the break room. What are you doing? And I said, well, we just stay out here. We get a drink of water and stay out here, and we read. What do you read? And I showed him Gospel of John. He looked at it. And by the way, I didn't tell you a little kind of interesting issue here. We found out that this guy was a public school teacher. He was there just for a summer job. Now, in saying that, please understand, this isn't to castigate public school teachers and put them down. That's not the point. But as we got to know this guy through the summer, we realized, you know why he was so profuse in his profanity and so forth? We realized it's because he was so insecure. He felt, man, I'm going to be with all these blue-collar workers, and I'm going to be odd man out. I'm educated, and I'm a teacher, and they're going to make fun of me, and so I'm going to be as much like them as I can. And we just, you know, we accepted John as he was, and finally, you know, when he realized that we did, all of a sudden, most of the profanity, not all of it, most of it kind of went out, and He still kept the piece between his cheek and gum, but he stopped smoking the cigars. It was just kind of like fun. So we're getting, he sees the Gospel of John. What do you read? And I told him, and he says, do you have another one? I said, and I did, and I brought one to him. So now three of us are sitting out on the block pile through the summer, and each break there we are reading the Gospel of John to ourselves. Now, here's the really neat thing about this summer. Not only was I able very naturally to influence those two men, and by the way, it was just natural. It just happened. As you were going, I was, in that case, making disciples on that level. And a number of other people would come to me. It was interesting in that factory they would come to me, and it was kind of almost like they would make sure nobody was looking because they didn't want to. And they start asking me questions about the Bible and so forth. But it was interesting that those 3 months of just reading and rereading and reading again the Gospel of John, I went through it I don't know how many times that summer. And it seemed like every time there was something new coming out. It did something subtly in me. I didn't realize it was happening, but I was changing. He said, wait a minute, you were a Christian. Yeah, I was a Christian. And you were in a Bible college. Yeah, I was in a Bible college. But you know, when I went back to school that fall, some of the upperclassmen who knew me when I came in the first year and started talking, I must have been seemed to them like a pagan or something. I don't know. But they just, man, you've changed. What has happened to you this summer? And I didn't know. And then I started thinking, well, this is what's been going on this summer. And it just changed me. Now, what happened? What caused those changes in me? The answer is the Word of God was doing what it does to all who take time to let it get into their minds and into their hearts. It changes you from the inside out. It does this wonderful work. Jesus prayed. Listen, I know you heard me say this a while ago and you read it. Jesus prayed, sanctify them how? Through your truth. Your word is truth. Jesus Christ prayed for you. When he was in the garden 2,000 years ago, he was not only praying for those disciples. He specifically said, I'm praying for all who will follow. He was praying for you. When you and I take God's word and take it into our mind and into our heart, you know what we're doing? We're giving God the Holy Spirit the tool that he uses to answer the Lord Jesus Christ's prayer for our lives. Now, that's not the only thing God uses in our lives to change us. I was reflecting, reading about an old Scotsman, 1700s I think he lived, named Alexander White. How do you spell White? W-H-I-T-E, right? They spelled it W-H-Y-T-E. I don't know. Nevertheless, when he was a youngster, he got his hand caught in a machine, a threshing machine, I thought it was, and it mangled it terribly. So much so they thought they'd have to take him over to Glasgow and get it amputated. But in the village in which he lived, there was a woman who was kind of skilled with medicine. I don't know, she must have been self-educated, but she just kind of, and so she doctored his arm, and she said, I think that's going to be all right. Well, a day or two after she did, his arm just was hurting and throbbing, and they thought, this isn't working. There's infection. We've got to take him to Glasgow. And they called this woman to come in, and she opened the bandages and looked at it, and this is what she said. I like the pain. I like the pain. And he got over it. The pain was just the prelude to the healing that was taking place. There's another thing that God uses in the life of his people. I don't like the pain. When you're going through it, you don't like the pain. But the one who loves you with an everlasting love looks at it and says, I like this pain. This is good. And there's healing when he's behind it. By the way, there's one more observation from the Lord's initial calling of Simon Peter. On that third occasion here in Luke 5, you may remember Jesus requisitioned Peter's boat. Remember the story? He's teaching the crowd. It's so pressed in there to see a Galilee that he says, Peter, let me use your boat and let's shove off from the shore a little bit. He sits and teaches for a while. And once again, Peter is exposed to the teaching of God's word. There's a prolonged time of exposure to God's word. And when Jesus finished that time of teaching, remember, he said, Peter, let's go out into the deep now. Launch out and I want you to let down your nets for a big catch. And with some apprehension, Simon Peter, who is a professional fisherman, he knows this is the wrong time of day to do this. And Jesus, you're saying to go out into the deep, that's the wrong place for fish. It's not going to work. I'm a fisherman. I know how these things work. Nevertheless, even though he apprehension, there's misgiving, he trusts the Lord. He obeys him. And you remember the result, don't you? Huge catch of fish. In fact, we gather from the account here, it was larger than anything these men had ever seen before in their lives. In fact, they immediately realize this is too large to be just the luck of the Irish. I mean, this isn't just fishermen's luck. There's something supernatural about this. They're bringing all this fish in, and it's so much that the boats are starting to sink. And it's at that point that all of the fishermen are just astounded. But what I especially want to call your attention to in that this final incident, this third incident, is Peter's being called, is Peter's ultimate response. Do you remember it? And I went right over it the other week, and it just struck me again. Verse 8, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me. Why? For I am a sinful man, O Lord. See, in fact, Peter was simply giving verbal expression, by the way, to what the other men, the other fishermen who were with them were feeling. Because notice at the end of verse 10, the Lord encouraged all four of these men, don't be afraid. This was something that was affecting all of these men. Now here's my thought with that. When the Word of God is doing its sanctifying work in my life, there will be at least a twofold growing consciousness in my heart and my life. The first is a growing consciousness of the holiness and the righteousness and the glory and the grandeur and the fear of God and of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one aspect. The other is a growing consciousness in my heart and life, just as Peter here was, a growing awareness of my own sinfulness and my weakness and my failure and my inability to do it myself, to do it on my own. How would I describe this? I'm becoming properly humbled. Yes, but there's this awareness, there's a consciousness, and a realness, not this fake stuff that's there. There's a reality in my life. As Peter here in the boat knelt before the Lord and said, Lord, I'm a sinful man. In my life, in your life, when the Word of God is having its impact, I not only lift Him higher, but I understand my real condition before the Lord. And the application I would just bring to your attention this morning is, if those two things are true, then are they true in your heart and life this morning? Is that something that you find by experience? And if it is, that's good. That's a good thing. If not, it's an indication that something's not quite right. Now, my intention this morning was to launch from here and go right back into Matthew chapter 16. But I think That would be a mistake in light of what we've been looking at here. So would you take what we've looked at together to heart this morning, and may the Holy Spirit be pleased to apply it as He is wont to do and as only He can ultimately do in your life. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we conclude these moments together, we thank You for the wonder of Your plan of salvation. We thank You that through Jesus Christ, not only are all of our sins cared for by His finished work for us, but all of His righteousness is imputed to our spiritual bank account, and You see us in Christ. It's a wonderful, wonderful transaction. And not only do You save us for time and eternity, but Lord, You're pleased to sanctify us, to set us apart, to change us from the inside out. And You do it in a number of ways, but You are pleased to especially use Your word. And perhaps this is a time this morning for we who are gathered here to just evaluate our own lives and bring ourselves before You and ask You to, in the words of David, search us, O God, and know our hearts, and try us and know our thoughts. Father, would You be pleased to help us to see how it is that we are or are not handling Your word and walking before You. And I pray, Father, that You would be pleased to continue this good and wonderful work that You've purposed in each of our lives to conform us to the image of Your Son. That is Your good pleasure. That is what You've prayed for. And so as we ask this, and as we apply ourselves to Your word, and as we seek to obey Your word and Your will, we believe that we are, in fact, obeying all that You want us to do that way. Thank You for hearing our prayers as we ask them in Jesus' name. And now unto Him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.